Go ahead and get started this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Daniel, the 9th chapter and the 24th verse. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. And we're going to just take a good look at something we kind of celebrated last week in a way, which is the day the Lord entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was prophesied. Where did the prophecy come from? We're going to look at the prophecy. We're going to break it apart, take an analysis of it. It's called the 70th week of Daniel, and it's a beautiful picture of how precise God's prophetic word is. There's another passage that talked about your descendants will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, and then they will walk out from that land, which is a prophecy of the Exodus. And you'll find in Exodus 12:41, and it says, and they walked out on that very day, that, 400th anniversary. Lord's word, when he gives his word and says something, you can count on it being precisely fulfilled. Now, we often have problems figuring out the precision of it. But when in God's timetable and the way he lays it out, whenever he makes a specific statement, we better pay attention to it. So that's part of what we're looking at right now, because it shows us the truth of God's word, the authority of God's word, the omniscience of God. I mean, on and on and on. That's what it does. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and get ourselves ready to study. Let's pray. Father, it is a wonderful day. It is a day that you have made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it. And Father, every day we come together, we should be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, this day is set aside as a very special day all across Christianity, and even recognized by unbelievers in the world. It's the day that your Son rose from the dead. So Father, I pray this morning that we would honor and celebrate your plan, the executor of your plan, your Son, and the one who revealed it to us, the Holy Spirit. I pray this will be a day of rejoicing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 70th week. Now, Daniel 9:24, we're just going to go through this, and you can fill in the blanks if you want to. Follow along, because you're going to get some Aramaic in here. Which is, you know, Hebrew and Aramaic are sister languages, and that parts of Daniel are done in Aramaic. And so this is something a little bit different, but this particular part is in Hebrew. In Daniel 9:24, it says 70 weeks. Now, it literally says units of seven. The Hebrew literally says units of seven. In fact, 70. That's the way the Hebrew reads. Have been decreed. That word is katak, and katak is a word that's only used one time. Now, it's fascinating when you do word studies and you track down these words and see what's happening. One of the first things that a student looks at is how many times is this word used. And frequently you find words, especially in Hebrew, that are used thousands of times. So you know they're a common word. They have a pretty good meaning to them. You find a word that's only used one time, and you're scratching your head going, okay, what does this mean? Now, frequently you find a word here, karat, when it talks about cutting a covenant, making a covenant. It says cut a covenant, and it's got the picture of taking a chisel and chiseling it in stone. So when they often translate the word make, but it means cut. Okay, cut a covenant. This is a word that means to cut. It's only used one time, so it's telling us it is something unusual. Okay, this is an unusual contract that is going to be made. Have been decreed for your, Daniel, he's talking to Daniel, for your people. Your people is Israel. And your holy city, that's Jerusalem. So when we find, you know, in the Bible, when we find pronouns, we try to identify them. We don't try to change them. Okay? It's not a good idea to go in there and say he, him, you, they, and all that other stuff and say, well, it's really not him, it's she. Well, no, it's not. If you believe the Holy Spirit inspired the word, every part of it is inspired. All the pronouns. So when you find pronouns, you have to ask, what noun do they go with? Because they're describing a noun. So when it says the holy city, that's Jerusalem. Your is Daniel, because he's talking to Daniel. These are things that are essential to proper interpretation. To finish the transgression. Transgression is the word pesha, and it is a word that talks about known sins. And then it says to make an end of sin, and it changes to the word kata. Now, kata is in the plural. It said, make an end of sin. It's in the singular, so some of us will go, is he talking about the sin nature here? Or what? Well, it's if it was in the singular, he might be, but it's in the plural, so he's not. Making an end of sins. He's talking about primarily unknown sins. This is the word that is used for the sin offering that you find in Leviticus chapter 4. He says, and to make atonement for iniquity. Atonement is the word kafar. It is a great word that means to cover. That's what atonement means. The lid of atonement, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it was a covering, right? That's what it means. That's what happens because before the cross, all of our sins were covered. Okay? It's like there's a big pile of manure out in the yard, and it stinks, right? Okay? And you go put a tarp over it. Why? Maybe to cut down a little of the stink, etc. But it's got to be moved sometime. Well, Jesus took our sins and covered them until the cross, and then he took the whole pile away. Okay? It's not an issue anymore. That's the picture of atonement. It was a covering. So he says to make atonement or to cover, to reconcile is frequently how this is translated. Iniquity. Iniquity is the word awain. This is a fascinating word because awain means to twist the truth. So you have a known sin, pesha, unknown sin, kata. You have an iniquity, awain, which means you take the truth and you twist it a little bit. Kind of like most politicians in Washington. Okay? And news media. What do? Give you pieces of the truth, and then they twist it with their own interpretation. And so that's viewed in God's eyes as in need of reconciliation. And when Jesus took care of our iniquities on the cross, he covered these too. So he had to take a partial truth and twist it, turns it into a sin. So he says, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Literally, it says righteousness for eternity. To seal up vision and prophecy. And I don't know why they said prophecy. This is the word for prophet. Seal up vision and prophet. Okay? And to anoint the most holy place. There's six things in this verse. Each of these verses are just loaded with stuff here. The word to anoint is mashak. Guess what word we get out of that? Mashiach. Okay? Messiah comes from this word. It means anointed one. Okay? So to anoint the most holy place. So we're going to summarize this verse. First of all, Israel had a seven of days. Okay, the seventh day was called Shabbat, called the Sabbath. Celebrated from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. That was an ordinance. That was a law. It was the fourth commandment and the Ten Commandments. So that was what was set up. But what people frequently don't realize, they had a seven of years. And they call that a sabbatical year. It's interesting that sabbatical year, every seventh year, the land was supposed to rest. So you're supposed to plant and gather everything, and he tells you, you on the sixth year you're going to have an abundant harvest. Save it, because you're not supposed to plant the ground. I live out in Yukon, the place I live on. Evidently it was a farm at one time that got stripped because you can't grow weeds out in that yard. It's a mess because the nutrients are gone, all kinds of stuff are gone out of that yard. But it was a seven of years, and he said, I want you to let the land rest for that year. And on the 50th year, called the Jubilee year, it was a back-to-back Shabbat year. Okay? That's called the Jubilee year. Special laws went with that one. Now, Daniel had established a context of years. Okay? How do we know? Because it says weeks. No, it says seven. Units of seven. That's the words that are used there. It doesn't say weeks. It says units of seven. Back in the first two verses of Daniel 9, it says in the first year of Darius. See, notice the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent. He was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Why were they there? Why were they going to be in Babylon 70 years? The reason, they violated 70 sabbatical years over the course of 490 years. And God says, I'm going to collect them all at once. So he sent them to Babylon and he let the land rest for 70 years before he let them come back in and start farming it again. Now, Daniel knew the length of the Babylonian captivity was based on violations of the sabbatical year. And that's the verses we just read. He knew it was based on violations. So, isn't it amazing sometimes God lets us think we got away with something? And then sometimes he just goes, I'm going to get it all at once. When we're teenagers, we go, well, how far can I go? Here's the dividing line. Don't go past this borderline, and you go right to the edge of it. Tell a kid, don't go on the outside of the fence. They'll go right to the fence. Okay? And usually, if they're boys, they'll climb up on it. Okay? Why? That's the borderline. That's the boundary line. Don't go outside of the fence. Well, we're going to see where the borders are. Well, that's what happens more and more, usually as teenagers. We're going to see where the borders are. Anyway, it was based on violations. Now, a prophetical year is established as 360 days. Now, where does this come from? Well, the 360 days comes from putting together multiple passages. Then Revelation 11:3 and 12:6, it has two 1260-day increments in it. Now, on the calendar we use, which is 365 and a quarter days, it's interesting that on that 365 and a quarter days, that we have, 2,535 days in a seven-year period. But you put these two together, they're two 1,260-day units. You divide that because you know it's going to be 3.5 years, and you find out it's 360-day years. Now, my personal thoughts, I don't know if I need to go into it. Most of you don't care about my personal thoughts, but my personal thoughts was prior to the flood, we were in a perfect 360-day cycle as we rotated around the sun. I think that's what the earth was. We were in a perfect circle, not an ellipse. Okay, and I think possibly at the flood, because it says the fountains of the deep were burst open. It was done from an outside force. It looks like something hit the earth head on, tilted the axis. See, because to have only dew come up and water the earth, you have to have perfect heating and cooling every day. That means that not only does the earth have to follow a circular orbit around the sun, the axis have got to be parallel. Because you tip the axis, what do you get? You tip the axis, you get wind currents. When you get wind currents, you get rain. And in Oklahoma, you get tornadoes. I mean, those things happen. But that is, I think that happened, and that, God said, poof, the earth went, oop, okay, and he slowed down 5.25 days. Okay, and I think the Jubilee, no, I don't need to go that far. That's my crazy ramblings. I'll get away from that. Anyway, we can pretty well establish a prophetical year is 360 days, and most people that study prophecy agree on that. Therefore, Daniel is prophesying a 490-year segment of Israel's history, which is future from him, and it deals specifically with Jerusalem. Okay? That's what we're told in Daniel 9:24. Specifically with Jerusalem. 70 weeks of years have been decreed for your people. 70 times 7 is 490. Now, the sixfold purpose of this segment of history. First of all, to finish the transgression. That's what we saw in there, is to end the divine discipline upon Israel, and it'll be finished at the second advent. Now, there's going to be people come to the Lord, Jews come to the Lord in the tribulational period. There are going to be people be martyred for the cause of Christ in the tribulation. You can read Revelation and see that real easy. To finish the transgression, the known sins and all that, Israel's going to be judged and dealt with, along with the rest of the world in the tribulation. But Israel's going to be dealt with during that time. So he says he's going to finish disciplining Israel. Because what'll be the next 1,000 years after the trip? The millennium. Israel's going to be blessed amazingly in the millennium, not disciplined anymore. Okay. The second thing is to make an end of sins. Now, this refers to the multiple sins of unbelief of Israel, which also occurs at the second advent when all Israel shall be saved. I find it interesting, and I've had multiple conversations with a lot of pastors recently, and they're still trying to put together this piece of systematic theology. But at the rapture, all the believers are gone. Okay? No believers left behind. Read 1 Thessalonians 5. Whether you're awake or asleep, we're snatched out of here. Because that's what rapture means. They grab us by the hair, snatch us out of here. That's what our parents used to. I'm going to snatch you by all the hair on your head, off the top of your head. Anyway, that's what I was told multiple times. But the that rapture pulls us out of here, and there are no believers on the earth. The righteous are taken out, and the wicked are left. Okay. Then, what happens? There's an angel comes through, Revelation 14:6, gives the gospel to the entire world. People start getting saved again. All of us crazy people that got snatched out of here, the news media is going to say, well, they took us up in a spaceship. Any number of things. They've already got their lies already cooked up and ready to go. And that's why I like that shirt Sandra got me from Prophecy Watchers. It's got the spaceship on the front and said, if I'm gone, they didn't take me. On the back, it says, he did. So I sleep in that shirt at times, so if it happens at night, you know, whoever comes in is going to see that shirt. Yeah, that'll work. I've got enough ornery. I like to mess with people when I can, and just, you know, I told you they were coming. Anyway, to make an end of sins. Now, when is all Israel going to be saved? At the second advent. How's all Israel going to be saved? Because the goats are going to be taken out and the sheep are going to be left. Matthew 25. Okay? It's not because all Israel, racial Israel, is already saved. That's not the answer to that. It flies in the face of too many other scriptures. It's because that all the people left on the earth at the second advent, he's going to take all the unbelievers out. It's a second reaping. Okay? He's going to take out the wicked and then leave the righteous to inherit the kingdom. Then all Israel shall be saved to start off the millennial kingdom. That's when it happens. To reconcile iniquity is the correction of their twisted worldview. Also finalized at the second advent. I am absolutely amazed at how some of the worldviews are so messed up. We just finished studying the different worldviews that there are, but how can the Jews, God's chosen people, be so messed up in the head as some of them are? I'm not saying all of them, okay? But some of them are really got it all mixed up. They're still looking for Messiah to come the first time, okay? Well, he's already been here, and he's coming back. That's what he said, okay? And it's worthy of believing. That's what we're celebrating today, okay? So here is this this twisted worldview, but the Jews, what I don't understand why the Jews, United States, vote liberal policies. That it's fascinating to me. You know, the United States is the one that helped them become a nation. The United States is the one that stood by them and has stood by them. And why is it that they vote all these crazy policies? I don't know. But guess what? That's all iniquity. It's a little bit of iniquity is truth twisted. Okay? It's going to get untwisted. That's what it's saying. To reconcile iniquity. The fourth thing is to bring in righteousness. Now that marks the beginning of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. He's going to rule the nations with the rod of iron, is what it says. To bring in righteousness. To seal up vision and profit. What does that mean? It's going to vindicate the Word of God. Now, to vindicate the Word of God and the communicator of prophecy by fulfillment of that which has been revealed. See, the 69 weeks have a definite ending. But the 70th week is yet to come. And that big chart that's got all that junk on it over there, that's the 70th week. Okay? And you can, you know, a lot of you already have that. And, you know, we've got little charts and stuff like that on the back table back there. And you can look at what fits into that 7 years. Because there is a whole lot of prophecy fitting into that 7 years. Now, what happened at the first advent? Well, the things that were prophesied for the first advent all happened. The things for the second advent, though, haven't happened yet. So do we believe they're going to? That's part of having our head screwed on straight in the last days. And then to anoint the Holy of Holies. And that refers to the establishment of the millennial temple. You find this in Ezekiel 40 to 48, okay, where there's a new temple that is put in place. And what about the temple over there now? Part of what Jesus tells the two witnesses to do, go and measure it. Okay, why does he tell them to go and measure the temple? Because what's in Jerusalem now does not meet the specifications. When God says it's supposed to be this many cubits and this many cubits and this many cubits high and supposed to set this way and this direction, and if it doesn't fit the dimensions, it's not the right temple. So what's he going to have in the millennium? A millennial temple. You know what? It'll fit perfectly. It'll fit perfectly. I still have a question. Is he going to say, all right, you guys, all you people with your new bodies, you're not going to get tired. I want you to work on this thing till it gets done. It'd be a privilege, wouldn't it? Getting to work on the temple would be a privilege. You know, we are building the millennial temple. I mean, it would be a lot of fun singing songs, hauling stuff back and forth. It'd be fun to be a hod carrier on that job. Or he could say, watch this, and there's the temple. You know, he is the king that's seated on the throne, and we may not move fast enough. Okay? So he spoke and brought the heavens into existence. I think he can build a temple just as fast. Exactly like it's supposed to be built. And then it's anointed. Now, Daniel is given specifics of the 70 weeks. And this is verse 25. This is the next verse. And he says, now, you are to know. Know is the word yada, which is a common word for knowledge. It's similar to the Greek word gnosis, usually referring to intellectual knowledge. It can lap over into knowledge from experience, but it usually involves intellectual knowledge. He says, you're to know and discern. Sakal is the word understand. It's a word that means you take all the different pieces and you put them all together and then you understand it. It's kind of like you can put together a car. Okay? You might be able to do it somewhat, but do you understand why it works? You may be able to follow the instructions. See, Sakal is, why does this work? Okay? Internal combustion and all this other stuff, or natural gas. How does it work? And that is the understanding. Well, this compressed gas goes in here and it's ignited here, pushes the piston here, and you learn how things are. That's not just knowledge. Knowledge is, that's a car and that's the parts. Okay? Understanding, Sakal, is how does it work and how does it fit together? And he says, so you're to know and discern or understand that from the issuing of a decree. A decree here is simply debar, which is a word that means a word. Okay? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Notice, restore and rebuild. Twofold. Until Messiah, the Prince. Mashiach. He's going to anoint the most holy place. And here's our word, Mashiach. Messiah. Nagid, which is the word for Prince. There will be 7 weeks. Okay? This says literally units of 7. In fact, 7. That's the literal. And 62 weeks. 62 units of 7. In fact, 62. That's literally what it says. So you have very clearly there 2 distinct time frames, right? 7 weeks or 49 years. 62 weeks times 7 is 434, if I remember right. Okay, so you got 2 distinct time frames there. And it says, it will be built again. It is Jerusalem. Will be built again with plaza and moat in times of distress. Huh. Why do we have all that stuff thrown into the Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? So we will see that it was rebuilt in times of distress. It was rebuilt while Haman, the anti-Semite, was out doing everything he could to derail the Jews and get them off course. That's what was going on there. But this is the prophecy from Daniel that occurred over 100 years before they started to rebuild it. Now, the prophecy involves 3 different time frames, the 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, then 1 week. Because 70 weeks have been decreed, but he's only talked about 69 of the weeks yet. The clock will start with a command to completely rebuild and restore Jerusalem. This is where a prophet puts their prophethood on the line. Okay? This is getting right down to the nitty-gritty when they start giving time frames. The clock will start with a command to completely rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And remember that Daniel and the southern kingdom are captives in Babylon at this time. Now, it's interesting because this prophecy is so precise, and people knew it was going to be fulfilled, along with some other prophecies. Daniel 7 talks about the division of the kingdom of Greece that happened under Alexander the Great, and it was divided under his 4 generals. Okay, specific stuff, specific prophecies. So liberal theologians decided up front they don't like prophecy. So what do? Daniel was not writing as a prophet. Daniel was writing as a historian, is their argument. And they kept finding all these prophecies that kept moving the time of Daniel, the writing of Daniel. Of course, they said Daniel didn't write it. It was somebody else. Put Daniel's name on it. Okay, Daniel really didn't write it, and it wasn't really written until the first century. Why did they say that? Because prophecies weren't being fulfilled till the first century, and they had to write it historically. Daniel had to be looking back to say, this is what happened. Not looking ahead going, this is what's going to happen. And then God played rope-a-dope with them. I love it. I love it. The Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls pop up. And you know what? God just let them go, and they got in there and they got all those scrolls. They dated those scrolls. 300 and 400 B.C. And guess what they found? The full manuscript of Daniel. it was not history he wrote. It was prophecy that he wrote. And the Dead Sea Scrolls proved it. Okay, so God lets people hang themselves, basically, is what he's doing. Now, the decree was issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes to Nehemiah March 5th, 444 BC, in Jerusalem. Took 49 years to build. Nehemiah 2, the first 8 verses, talk about that. Talk about how Nehemiah had asked Artaxerxes, you know, Nehemiah had been a cupbearer for the king. Now, that was an important job, kind of like a secretary of wine. Okay? And he had this, because he had to taste the wine in front of the king, and if he didn't die, the king could drink it. See? So he had an important job. Also, it could be a dangerous job if they're trying to get to the king. But Nehemiah had done his job heartily as unto the Lord, to the point that one time he came in, he was very sad, and Artaxerxes says, "What's going on, Nehemiah? Why are you so sad?" "Well, I need to be where I'm from. My people need to be where they're from. We need to go back to our land, and we need to rebuild our city." And the king gave him the decree to do that. That's recorded here in the Bible, where the prophecy actually got fulfilled. And we know when it happened. It took March 5th, 444 B.C. We know when this decree was signed. And Jerusalem took 49 years to rebuild. Now, the mathematics. First of all, 69 weeks is 483 years. Times 360 days that we've already established. And that's 173,880 days. That'll fill in your crossword puzzle if you're playing with numbers. Anyway, that is the 69 weeks. That's how long it was. So we know the day it was signed. Now, the 69th week ended on 30 March 33 AD. Okay? This was calculated by Harold Honer, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Many people that study the chronology of the life of Christ and they ask, where do things fit? Okay? Dr. Honer's got a lot of answers in that. And this is where he calculated. Now, this was the day of Christ's entry into Jerusalem and the day the Passover lamb was selected. And he adjusted the years because 444, 33, oh, that don't sound quite right. The numbers don't come out quite right. He adjusted all these things for a 360-day year, and these are the dates that he came up with. And this is pretty well recognized by a lot of people. But what's fascinating is right there after the 69th week, that's the day he rode in. That's the day they selected the Passover lamb. Because he had to be observed for 4 days before he could be sacrificed. That was on a Monday. The Lord came riding in to Jerusalem. Now, after the 69 weeks, verse 26, Messiah is going to undergo the death penalty on a cross. This comes from Daniel 9:26. It says, then after the 62 weeks, so we had 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? Then 434 years later, to the day, kind of like when they walked out of Egypt, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they're singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay? They're welcoming their Messiah. Of course, you know, 4 days later, they were yelling, "Crucify him." The pretty fickle crowd that was there in Jerusalem. It says, then after the 62 weeks, again it says units of 7, the Messiah will be cut off. Now that word karath right there is frequently used for the death penalty. Some say that it really didn't prophesy the death penalty, but Leviticus 7:20 is one example of where this word is used, frequently used, and it does have some different meanings, but it looks like he's saying he's going to be executed very clearly and have nothing. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with the flood even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Desolations are the word shamim. 86 times it's used. The first usages are in Leviticus 26. Now, some of us are familiar with Leviticus 26 because in Leviticus 26 is called what is taught what we know as the five cycles of discipline. Because what the Lord said to Israel, you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. Okay? And if you turn back, I'll listen. But if you don't, you're going to go into the second cycle of discipline, and things are going to get worse. And then you're going to eventually go through five cycles. That's where five is the number of grace, isn't it? Wages of sin is death. We deserve to die when we commit a sin. But he says, I'm going to put you through five series of disciplines, each one worse than the last. And that's where this word shamim is used. It means to lay waste and to make desolate. They are determined, and that's the word karatz. That's used 12 times, and it means to decree or determine by sovereign design. To decree or determine by sovereign design. So, after the 69 weeks are completed, the city and the holy place are destroyed. Okay? After the 69 weeks are completed, the city and the holy place are destroyed. And 33 AD, what happened 37 years later? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman legions. Okay? So that's the prophecy. Doesn't say it's in the 70th week. Some have a tendency to assume in the 70th week. No, not in the 70th week because it changed dispensations. The destruction occurred in 70 AD, 37 years after Messiah's cutoff, and not during the 70th week because it's a different dispensation. It's the church. After Messiah was cut off, what happened? A new dispensation came in. What's a dispensation marked by? A change of priesthood. Okay? Levitical priesthood, they were still out there offering sacrifices, but to no avail because of the one sacrifice for sin for all time that Jesus made, Hebrews chapter 10. So it's a different, it's the church. Okay? The church is a new dispensation. And so, guess what? This prophecy is not fulfilled during the church age dispensation. Actually, this particular one is when the city is destroyed. They are destroyed by the people of the prince who is to come, not the coming prince himself, referring to Rome. The coming prince in Rome, see, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay? With Titus and his Roman legions. That's what they went and they took the thing apart. No stone was left on top of another one. I mean, that's when it absolutely got wiped out. But this particular thing, till the end, desolations are determined. The prince who is to come, and this is looking far future, is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Now, how can we say that? Why can we say that? Well, we can say that because if we'd already read Daniel, then we'd have read chapter 7. And in Daniel, in the 7th chapter there, the dictator's referred to as the little horn. Referred to as the little horn. Daniel 11 is going to be discussed more. So it's not like it's reading something totally foreign into the context. The context has already been established. And the land will be left desolate until the time frame of the end. Yeah. You're okay back there. We're going to be done in 5 minutes. Yeah. Okay. All right. Now, the coming prince is going to make a covenant with Israel in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, that's Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27. And he, who is the prince who is to come, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, one unit of seven. Now, since there's a week left to go, a lot of people say, well, that's the start of the tribulation. And it's actually not, and I'll show you why it's not the start of the tribulation. Okay? We have verses that say it's the middle part of the tribulation. He says, for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, that is our 70th week, the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, you have to put a lot of, this is where it takes a lot of systematic theology to put this all together. Okay, you have other passages, other prophecies, and they all come together right here in the middle of this week. And we'll just see one of them in a second. And on the wing of abominations, this is interesting because the word wing is kanaf. It is used for the overspreading of the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25:20. Mm-hmm. And the abominations is the word shekuts, and it's frequently used to describe idols. So it looks like here there's some kind of false ark, and that there is an idol that is set up in a temple. Now we know from 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness is going to do this. He says, it will come one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now this is halfway through the tribulation that this occurs. And why is it halfway? Because as I mentioned, some people think it's at the very outset of the 7 years. But then you have a gap. You're required to reason out a gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And yet, there's no gap described in Scripture. It's an argument from silence. So, the rapture happens, the clock starts ticking. 2,520 days later, the Lord comes back at the second advent. That's the way the clock is set up. And I've run out of time. We're going to try to finish this next class. Okay? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and grace. Thank you for your blessings and your test. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we honor Him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Open your Bibles to Daniel 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And we are going to continue what we started the first session. We have seen Daniel 9, 27. The reason we're doing that today is because this is one of those specific prophecies. It is specific prophecy in the fact that actually there is a prophecy that's going to deal with the riding into Jerusalem on a donkey that Jesus did the Monday before the crucifixion. And it was prophesied 483 years earlier. Isn't that amazing? 483 years to the very day. The Lord's good at that because He can do that. It's amazing how He can see the end from the beginning, and He can tell you exactly what's going to happen in spite of the fact that all of us have volition. We can think. We make decisions. We make a lot of bad decisions in the process. So now we have seen in Daniel, quickly reading 24, 25, and 26, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and profit, and to anoint the most holy place. Now that's kind of the start of verse 24. And we broke down the fact that 70 weeks, these are 7 year periods of time, 490 years. And we looked at the fact that a prophetic year is 360 days. And then there are calculations that go with that. It says, so know this, that you're to discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. That's the prophecy. Daniel was what's called an exilic prophet. The exile was from 586 to 516 B.C. The southern kingdom was taken into exile in Babylon, one of the most well-documented things in all of ancient history. The Jews documented it. The Babylonians documented it. Everybody knew what happened. In fact, the Babylonians did an inventory. They did an inventory because they sacked the Temple of Solomon. Solomon had 300 gold shields, and they had the 300 gold shields in the inventory that they took to Babylon. So this is a documented piece of history as to when Daniel did this. Now, in verse 25, so you are to know and discern from that issuing of a decree, there will be 7 and 62 weeks, times of distress. This was a command given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in 444 B.C. to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's Nehemiah's second chapter. Now, we did the mathematics as we went through this. In verse 26, says, then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. That phrase cut off, the word karat, is used in Leviticus 7:20 for the death penalty. And that pretty well is a prophecy that he's going to undergo the death penalty. Now, what's Messiah doing undergoing the death penalty? Okay, that's kind of hard to think about, isn't it? Messiah is supposed to come in and kick everybody out. It's not supposed to be there. That's part of why the Jews missed him. They were looking for somebody to come throw Rome out. Okay, they had a much bigger problem than Rome. It's called sin. He was there to take care of the biggest problem that they had. He says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he's talking about what is going to happen. The death penalty, we know, was Christ on the cross. Then the city is destroyed. That's 70 A.D. We know when that happened. And this is where we pick up with the... Why do you do that to me? I did it right, and it changed it. Da-da-da-da-da. I'm going to sing another song while we... Ta-da! Okay. And he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now, he is this prince who is going to come. This prince who is going to come, as we know, is the Antichrist. We know him as the King of the West, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. He has several names and titles. He'll basically be a puppet run by Satan, but that's basically who he is. And he says he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 1 7-year time span. But, and I don't want to get into all the Hebrew grammar and everything that goes in with that, but based on Daniel 7:25, he says this prince is going to try to alter the times and the seasons. So he's into the tribulation already. Okay, and as I mentioned, that chart over there, which we have smaller versions on the back table, if you want to take the big chart home with you this week, it's fine. We'll roll it up, wrap it up, and you can take it. You can take it with you to take a look at it. Pick up the prophecy book on the back, turn it over on the back side of that, and there's the chart again. Okay, so it's kind of hard to escape it. What happens is he makes a 7-year covenant. Okay, now we know about this covenant from Isaiah 28 and other passages. We know what this covenant is about, but he makes a 7-year covenant. But then he says, basically, even in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. You have to have a period of time after the rapture where the Jews get the sacrifices going again. Okay? Because why is he going to put a stop to it? So you have to have a period of time after the rapture that the sacrifices and all those things start up again, because they're back in the last week of the age of Israel. Okay, so it's got to be going again before he puts a stop to it. We know from 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to take his seat in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be a God, not the God. He says a God because this man is a polytheist. He is a Hindu, basically, that believes in many gods. He believes that he has ascended to godhood, which is what Hindus are looking to do. He's ascended to godhood, and that's part of his attraction, is he says, you follow me and I can show you how. So he's got a lot of tools in his arsenal. And it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Wing of abominations, the wing here is used of the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And abominations usually refers to idolatry of some kind. So he is taking, he's got his form set up in this temple, proclaims himself a god, and he's an idol. He has proclaimed himself to be a god and thus an idol. So it says it's coming after this, and it says, will come one who makes desolate, even till a complete destruction, 3.5 years later, because we're told that by other passages, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, first of all, these four verses are so important, but you got to take them apart a piece at a time. And you have to realize that prophecy sometimes can have gaps between one sentence and another sentence. Okay? Isaiah 61:1 is a prime example. That's the verse that Jesus read in the synagogue to proclaim the release of the captives, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And it says, and he took the scroll and he folded it up and he sat down. He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The next verse, which I will say the chosen, when they were doing this presentation, picked this up. Not a lot of people pick it up. They picked it up. They said, why didn't he read the rest of the verse? Today, the favorable year of the Lord, period. And he says, and the day of vengeance of our God is the next part of it. First Advent was not the day of vengeance. Second Advent is the day of vengeance. Both prophecies, one verse, separated by thousands of years. So when you're studying prophecy, you have to realize that this type of thing happens. He's the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, king of the West or the Antichrist. He goes by many, many different names. The many are the Jews in the land of Israel during the tribulation. Okay? Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for the many. Then you track out the words the many, and you find out frequently he uses that to refer to the Jews. Okay? Not that it was exclusively only for the Jews, but he says specifically for the Jews. So the many are the Jews during in the land of Israel during the tribulation. Now the covenant, a 7-year guarantee to protect Israel, and it's made by the Antichrist. You may have heard of the Palestinian covenant that is made concerning the land of Israel. Who gets it? I can tell you the Palestinians don't get it. The Jews get it. It's the land of Palestine, which has been called that. That's kind of a pseudo for the land of the Philistines. But that's for another class. But it's a 7-year guarantee. Now, this covenant is made about 30 days before the middle of the tribulation, in conjunction with the setting up of the abomination of desolation. And that's how we know from Daniel 7:25. See, sometimes we make mistakes when we just jump into the middle of a book. Okay, and we jumped into the middle of the book here to read four verses out of Daniel chapter 9. That means there's 8 chapters and 23 verses before those. Okay, so it is assuming that you've read the other book, the other parts of the book, somewhere along the line, and hopefully that you keep reading. Okay? Daniel 7:25 says he will speak out against the Most High. This is the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, and will wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. Now, I think the devil knows how long there is from the day of the rapture to the second advent is 7 years. Actually, 2,520 days. I think he's got it marked on his calendar. Okay? He knows what it is. Okay? It says, but what's he going to do? In the middle of the trib, near the middle of the trib, he's going to try to change that. Which sounds just like the devil, doesn't it? He has been an arrogant idiot since he fell. That's part of what got him in trouble. I will be. All those I will be's. He is doing that. And it says, he will try to make alterations in the times and in law, namely, worship me, and they will be given into his hand. They, as this saints of the highest one, be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, what's that? A time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. Half a time, 3.5 years. Now, what is that? 3.5 prophetic years, 1,260 days. So along about 30 days before the very middle point of the tribulation, it looks like this is when all this stuff happens. When he takes his seat in the temple, he is risen to power because he has to defeat 3 of 10 nations to fulfill other prophecies in Daniel and set himself up as the 8th nation, also found in Revelation 17. So it's made about 30 days before the middle point of the tribulation. The covenant is for 7 years through God's plan, though God's plan only calls for 3.5 more years. So the covenant is intended to alter the times and the seasons. Another passage in Revelation 12 tells us near the middle of the tribulation, when this is set up, the Antichrist is risen to power, that the Jews are to flee when the abomination of desolation is set up where it should not be. Revelation 12:14, when the dragon saw he was thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So from the time that he is established in the middle of the tribulation, that's when they're supposed to flee. Okay? So we have it attested to in more than one place after the abomination and desolation is set up. It's about 3.5 years. Another place calls it 42 months. Okay? So it's not like it's just thrown in there. It's not like Mike Hart and I know, being old painters, hammer to fit and paint to match. It's not what we're trying to do with prophetic scripture. We're trying to see how it all fits. Now, God labels it a covenant of death because his people are relying on a false Messiah. In Isaiah 28, picking up in verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, O you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us as it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge and concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, Jesus, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed, who believes in it will not be disturbed. That's in Isaiah 28. Didn't we read that in the New Testament too, in the Gospels? The stone that the builders rejected? That verse gets picked up all over the place. Anyway, you have to put together Daniel 11 and other passages with it. But what they did was they made a treaty with the Antichrist, King of the West, okay, over the European Confederation, to protect Israel. You keep wondering, why does Israel keep making these stupid treaties? And yet that's what they did. Okay? A 7-year treaty in the middle of the tribulation, because the devil's trying to alter the times and the seasons. Now the coming prince will stop the sacrifices and set up an idol, an abomination. Mark 13:14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, parenthesis, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Okay, so the believers that are there in Judea, around Jerusalem, when they see this idol set up in the temple, get out of Dodge. Get out of Jerusalem. Go to the north, hide in the caves. And there you're going to actually fight Greeks. That's from another passage. The wing of detestable things indicates he may set up a false Ark of the Covenant, and authenticated by the false prophet. That's Revelation 13 as well. Okay, the false prophet is there when he proclaims himself a god. It's interesting, that word wing, and how it's been used in Scripture, and you're going, what is he talking about? Did somebody make a false Ark of the Covenant? Well, you know, since Indiana Jones, people have been looking for that thing. And it's in some warehouse out in Area 51 or somewhere out there, and they're going to find it. Well, guess what came into New York City a few years back? Does that look somewhat familiar? Complete with the poles, the places for the poles to pick it up and carry it. This is a New Age Ark of the Covenant. And on the four sides of it, it has earth, wind, fire, and water, or something like that. And it's got the lid on top of it. That thing toured the United States about 10 years ago. So do they have a false Ark of the Covenant already? Yeah. What's this all about? This is all about climate change. It's where that came from. So guess what? He's going to set himself up. He's going to be, I suspect, the Antichrist is going to be the climate protector. Okay? And put all those windmills back. Whatever he's going to do. But I think that's part of what elevates him to that position of power. And he puts himself, his image, there with it, probably on top of it, the wing of idolatry, the wing of abomination, and he proclaims himself to be a god, the image of the beast. See, this is, we think about this and we read it, and then we don't realize how far along this is. This is not something that is just suddenly going to happen after the rapture. They've been working on ways to explain away the disappearance of a bunch of people for a long time. Hindus are expecting their latest guru to come along. Lord Maitreya is what they call him. They say Jesus was just another prophet in a long line of prophets. And so now we're going to have another prophet come along that is greater than him. Any way that the message of God can be twisted, that's what they're going to do. Now the coming prince is motivated to make this treaty for political solidarity in direct defiance of God. That's what he wants to do. And the Jews are motivated because it looks like prophetical Babylon is going to be blown off the face of the earth just before he sets up his idol in the temple. Okay, so if prophetical Babylon's not there, who's going to protect Israel? Because prophetical Babylon was the protector of Israel. But if it's gone, they need another protector. Who's going to step in and offer? King of the West. What's going to happen? A seven-year covenant. Now, all these pieces pretty easily fit together. There's a whole lot of them, and it becomes mind-blowing at times, but when you start looking at it, they all just fit together. All the pieces fit into the proper place. Most Jews, being in unbelief, will accept the treaty and the mark of the beast, even though they have been clearly warned from multiple sources. Revelation 14:9 says, another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, don't do it. So the three angels of Revelation 14, first one gives the gospel to the whole world, and a new group of people get saved. Okay, 144,000 male virgin Jews, that a new group of people get saved. Okay, the second angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Revelation 17 and 18. Okay, then the third angel comes through and says, don't take the mark. Now that indicates that there's a period of time between those angels and that things are progressing toward that. So he's not going to warn them after it happens. That's not the way the Lord does stuff. He warns people of impending danger before it happens. Those that will listen are supposed to flee. Now the important features of Daniel's 70th week, and I don't think any of us are going to be here after the trumpet sounds and we're all caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I'm looking forward to all that. But anybody that is maybe reading some notes or something like this, and they find themselves in Israel, and maybe they'll read it and go, what just happened? Oh, they set up an idol into the temple. What am I supposed to do? Leave. Flee to the mountains. Because there's another 42 months. This is going to be going on before the final thing. The important features of Daniel's 70th week, it's evidence for the literal interpretation of prophecy. That's part of why I did it this time. Part of the literal interpretation of prophecy. The first 69 weeks were fulfilled literally. It's consistent to believe the 70th will also be literally fulfilled. This will again demonstrate the truth of Scripture. For only an omniscient God could have foretold the day the Messiah would enter Jerusalem over 500 years after the prophecy to Daniel. And it demonstrates that the church has a distinct role in history because of its insertion between the 69th and 70th weeks. There's a period of time there. It's they call it an intercalation. They call it a parenthesis because the trib is the last 7 years of the age of Israel. But it's a special place, quite clearly. And aren't we blessed to be a part of that? And it establishes a divine outline of prophetic history with which to fit other prophecies. Revelation 4:1, I looked and behold a door was standing open in heaven and I, John, was caught up. That's the rapture. That's after the letters to the seven churches. You know, the church is not mentioned again from Revelation 4:1 till the end of chapter 18. Church is not mentioned because it's gone. We're out of here. Some say, well, it's just an argument from silence. Well, it's a pretty strong argument from silence, okay? And chapter 19, guess what happens? We are the bride. Now, some people think they can be cut off from the bride, but, you know, that's not really a good idea because that's not the way you want to. You have a bride and you're getting ready to walk down the aisle. You don't want to cut a hand off. Okay, it's not a good idea. It might happen occasionally from time to time, but we're part of the bride of Christ, and we're part of the body of Christ. So he's not going to start cutting off body parts and throwing us away. And the fact we're in his hand is the safest place we could possibly be. Revelation 4:18 fits within the 70th week of Daniel. Now, the Last Supper. Last week we got a wonderful look, I think, at the Seder dinner. All the feedback that I've got, everybody really enjoyed it. I really enjoyed it. It was the first time I'd ever led one. And so I learned a lot in the process. And I'll tell you, I loved the food. Food was outstanding. Fellowship was outstanding. We had that extra seat at the front for Elijah. He didn't show up. I wish he would have. That would have been really cool. often thought, what if some homeless guy came walking through that door? What? How would we respond? Have a seat. Just in case. You know, so it's kind of like, how would we handle that? That was the last Passover, the final Passover that we had, and it was a time of celebration, going back through what the normal Passover was. But the Lord was the Passover. Okay, He indeed was the Lamb that took away the sin of the world. Now, He washed the disciples' feet. Notice there was something different, because a normal Passover, that they washed their hands. But Jesus got up and washed their feet. So He changed things. He took the Passover, and as our great high priest, He had the authority to go change different things with the Passover, and that's what He did. And He pulled parts of it out and made a new ritual for us. He washed the disciples' feet. And then He was saying, somebody's going to betray me. And that was what Da Vinci tried to capture at the Last Supper. The looks on the disciples' faces whenever the Lord said, one of you is going to betray me. And all of them kind of said, is it I? Or not I? Peter said, won't be me. The rest of these guys might, but not me. Uh-huh. We know what happened. He talked about the bread, His body and His blood in the cup. He said, a new commandment I give to you. Now, the new didn't have to do with timing chronologically. The new had to do with quality. Because what He was doing for them, He says, as I have done for you, and I have washed your feet, so you need to wash one another's feet. Peter, you might recall, argued with the Lord and said, well, you're not going to wash my feet. And He said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then Peter, of course, said, give me a bath. And He said, no, Peter. I'm looking forward to meeting Peter. Have you ever known anybody like that? You could put both feet in their mouth at the same time and do it over and over and over again. That was Peter. And so, and He said, well, give me a bath. He said, no, Peter. You could almost see His frustration with Him. If you've already had a bath, you're already saved. You just need your feet washed. In other words, Peter, you need to learn how to serve. Because you're still in this, along with James, John, and the rest of them, so that you can be served. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And He said, I'm giving you a new commandment. I want you to learn to love one another the way I have loved you. Now that is a tall commandment. And He said, don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Some TV host stole that, didn't he? Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And then I will come back and get you and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be with me always. That's Jesus telling us about the rapture. He's going to come get us one of these days. And we're all looking forward to it. In fact, I think we ought to sing about it. We're going to close with the song in just a minute. And this is a song we've done a couple of times called Come Jesus Come. And I'm going to try and fill in some space, because it takes a while to load it there on the back deal. And then when I get this high sign ready to go, then we're going to sing Come Jesus Come. It's a prayer. Did you think about that? It's not a command. We can't command Him. He's the one that is the sovereign. So when we say, come Jesus, come, this is one of our prayers asking for Him to show Himself. Come get us. It's time to go home. Are we ready? Nope. Okay. Well, it starts off, come Jesus, come. Okay? We've been waiting so long for the day you return and heal every wrong. Ready? Okay, please stand if you can.
Sometimes I fall to my knees and pray. Come, Jesus, come. Let today be the day. Sometimes I feel like I'm gonna break, but I'm holding on to a hope that won't fade. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this around. Deep down I know this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come. There'll be no war, and there'll be no change when Jesus comes. Let today be the day. You'll come for the weak and the strong just the same. And all will believe in the power of His name. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this around. Deep down I know this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come. Come, Jesus, come. One day He'll come, and we'll stand face to face. Come and lay it all down, 'cause it might be today. The time is right now. There's no need to wait. Your past will be washed by rivers of grace. Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return to heal every hurt and right every wrong. We need you right now. Come and turn this around. Deep down I know this world isn't home. Come, Jesus, come. Come, Jesus, come. Come.
come, Jesus, come. And the church said, amen.